At Apex Family, if you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Glad you're excited about the Word of God and not live teaching. So, by the way, your projector is amazing. I'm being serious. It's amazing. I was just with Pastor JD 2 days ago, and he's a good 20 pounds heavier. So, how you get him to actually lose weight based on that projector, I have no idea. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the churches at Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. If you are new with us, we've been walking through the book of Revelation. I'm excited to share the word of God with you. Even though we just read the church at Laodicea, let me read the opening 6 verses which deal with the church at Sardis. Hear what Jesus has to say to John about them. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I chuckle because when I was 19 years old, true story, I was the interim pastor of a church in Philadelphia. They needed their head examined to call me the interim pastor. I'm like 19 years old doing marriage counseling. 19 years old. It was pretty much a dead church. There was a handful of people there. There had just been a lot of impropriety. There's just a lot of foolishness there. Their mass choir was 5 sweet old ladies. Every Sunday would march down the center aisle, and man, they just were doing a lot of shady stuff. They ticked me off one Sunday, and in order to fix them, I came and preached the church at Sardis. I said, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That was my last sermon. At that church. Wake up, verse 2, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will you pray with me? God, I'm so grateful. For our church. I'm grateful for, God, what you're doing among this campus, among these people, Lord God. Thank you for the way in which your Spirit is moving. Thank you. As we are sending out Pastor Rich and Carrie and their beautiful family to launch a new work, thank you for the church planting movement, Lord God, that is going in and through us as we are multiplying, Lord God, real gospel stuff. But Father, as your son Jesus warned in each of these letters, that he who has an ear should hear what your Spirit is saying. Give us ears to hear as we dive into these final 3 of the 7 churches that you're speaking to. Spirit of the living God, would you poke and prod? Would you encourage, comfort, affirm where appropriate? Would you challenge, correct, rebuke? We're appropriate, but would you ultimately change us? Strengthen your church and your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to write this down. Anybody here love, like New York City? Okay, anybody? Anybody? It's not a rhetorical thing. Next time you're in New York City, I want you to go here. And here's the address. I want you to write it down. You ready? Write down 260 West 44th Street in between 7th and 8th Avenues. I believe every Christian should go there. You're talking about one, or you're listening to one who lived in New York City, and I'm telling you, you have to go one more time to 260 West 44th Street between 7th and 8th Avenues. If you know anything about New York, you're pretty astute. That's in Times Square. If you've lived in New York, you hate Times Square, but you have to go here. What's interesting about this is at the close of the 19th century, there was a guy by the name of A.B. Simpson. If you don't know that name, you should really get to know that name. A.B. Simpson was a lover of God, a lover of Jesus, who caught a vision for a church. He wanted to plant a church. And this church that he planted would be a church called the Gospel tabernacle. What was his vision for that church? Let's let A.B. Simpson tell us. Look at what he says. He, speaking of Jesus, is showing us the plan for a Christian church that is much more than an association of congenial friends to listen once a week to an intellectual discourse and musical entertainment and carry on by proxy a mechanism of Christian work. Okay, here's his vision. But rather, a church that can be at once the mother and home of every form of help and blessing which Jesus came to give to lost and suffering men, the birthplace and the home of souls, the fountain of healing and cleansing, the sheltering home for the orphan and distressed, the school for the culture and training of God's children, the armory where they are equipped for the battle of the Lord, and the army which fights those battles in His name, such a center of population in this sad and sinful world. What a vision. This is, man, I want this church to be about help on every level. On the deepest level, it reaches the soul. I want this to be a place where the gospel is proclaimed. I don't want to just plant a church service where people hear an intellectual discourse and some good music. I want people to hear and be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and that they would pass from death to life. Yes and amen. But he says, I want it to be a church that helps on every level, soul and body. So I want to be able to care for the hungry and the homeless. And I want to kind of have this comprehensive, robust gospel. Yes and amen. And that's exactly the first several decades of this church, exactly what would happen as the gospel tabernacle lives into this vision. Amen. Churches are being multiplied and sent out. A denomination starts here. Some of us have heard of the Christian Missionary Alliance. That started out of the gospel tabernacle. If you haven't heard of that, maybe you've heard of a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer. If you haven't heard of A.W. Tozer, come to the altar right now and get saved. A.W. Tozer wrote one of my favorite books of all time, top three Christian books I've ever read, called The Pursuit of God. He came out of this denomination, which came out of this church. Some of you are going, why haven't I heard of the gospel tabernacle? Because tragically, if you were to go to 260 West 44th Street in the 1980s, you would be confronted with an abandoned building with a bunch of homeless squatters. And then in 1997, this happened. Look at it with me on the screen. This is the gospel tabernacle. You know what it is today? It's John's Pizza. It is the most unique pizzeria you'll ever eat in. See it? It looks like a church. Doesn't it give you church vibes? See the balcony? Now, I'm not recommending the pizza. I've been there. Very ordinary, mediocre pizza at best. So don't take this as a recommendation for their pizza. I'm just saying a Christian should go there because it'll give us a dose of humility. You go, man, what happened? What happened? I mean, you had this vision. And things were going and blowing. Folks are getting saved here. And now it's pizza. It's pizza. I want you to know that what happened to the gospel tabernacle is pretty standard fare for every church. No, I'm not saying that every church turns into a pizzeria, but every church has an expiration date. The reason why I can sadly say that with confidence is, tell me, where's the church at Sardis today? Where's the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea, the church at Corinth, the Ephesian church? Where are they? See, here's the stunning reality. While Jesus and the kingdom of heaven are forever, local churches are not. They're not. What I'm interested in today is, why is that? Why is it that so many churches start off on the right track with the right heartbeat, with the right vision, and now they're coffee shops or abandoned lots or pizzerias or used car lots? Why is that? I read a book in preparation for this sermon written by a guy named John Culver called Letters to the Seven Churches. And here's his guess. Look at it with me. John writes, the second law of thermodynamics addresses the universal law of decay. Everything trends towards disorder and chaos. Everything tends to fall apart and disintegrate over time. This happens in churches as well as everything else. Why is that, John? John says the way churches fall apart, don't miss this, and become less effective over time is that they have begun in the spirit but are now attempting to finish in the flesh. That's what happens. Incremental compromise. Incremental compromise, beginning in the spirit, and then at some point, strategies, programs, org charts, turning down the white hot prayer culture, getting away from expository teaching and preaching where Jesus is centered. Those little incremental compromises, and the next thing you know, can I take your order? I want to talk about how we can stay out of the pizza business. How we can just maintain, even crank the temperature up on the vibrancy. God is doing amazing work in our church. I mean, every single week I've got, seems like I'm talking to a buddy of mine, he's asking, or, you know, someone's asking, well, how's it going here? I'm like, man, it just feels like revival, man. The baptismals are filled and people are getting baptized and saved, and I'm hearing stories of conversions. Just this year, our incoming class of church planting residents, largest class we've ever had. We're gonna launch 15 church plants later on this year. Amazing things are happening, a real multiplication movement. Having missionaries being sent out. And yet we need to heed these warnings to these churches because we're not above and beyond becoming Summit Apex Pizza, Summit Apex Coffee, Summit Apex, you name it. I want you to process this sermon with me on two levels. One, as a word to Summit Church in general. But I also want you to process it on a personal level. The arc of everyone's journey with Jesus tends to follow kind of the same trajectory. Some of us can identify. We got saved later on in life. The eyes of our hearts were enlightened. We passed from death to life. The joy that filled our soul. The vibrancy, the life. We hadn't memorized any scriptures, and yet we were talking to everyone we know about how they can become followers of Jesus Christ. And then at some point, you settle in. Life happens, kind of gets routine, kind of settle into Bible Belt cultural Christianity. Christianity becomes something you do when you have time and not really who you are. And then you wake up like the church at Laodicea, maybe. Lukewarm. Or maybe like the church at Sardis. Reputation for being something, but in the depths of your heart, you're not that. So how do we keep a vibrant faith? Here's what I want to do today. I want to begin by just zooming out on the 35,000-foot level. And I want to show you the commonality, the thread that runs through all three of these of the last seven churches that Jesus is going to address. And then I want to zoom in on each of these churches and just rivet our attention to three dangers that can choke the life out of, corporately, our faith walk with Christ as a church and individually our faith walk with Him. But first of all, it's important that I show you the commonality here. Three churches we're going to look at today. The first is the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis, of course, is located in the city of Sardis, and the city of Sardis was known as the wealthiest city of its day. Not only was it the wealthiest city of its day, but it was regarded to be the securest city of its day. It was built in a location that was really hard to get to. In fact, if you were a citizen of Sardis, there was this thing in which you felt like we were located in an impregnable fortress, and we have no worry of any enemy catching us off guard. Well, you shouldn't think that, because twice in Sardis's history, they were caught off guard when they least expected it. And in both times, what happened was the people who were supposed to be on watch fell asleep. It's to this church, located in this city, in which they thought like no one could ever come and get them, Jesus says, again, Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Do you see what's happening there? Here's what's happening. The problems in the culture were becoming the problems in the church. The culture had fallen asleep and the church was falling asleep. Then there's the city of Philadelphia. In AD 17, the city of Philadelphia was devastated by an earthquake. They rebuilt that, more on that later. And yet the problem with the city of Philadelphia is it was located right on the epicenter of seismic activity, which meant if you lived in the city of Philadelphia, the ground was always shaking. There was always tremors. Now, I lived in the Bay Area. A lot of seismic activity there. And I'm telling you, living in the Bay Area, there's just this little voice in the back of your mind that you're like, man, is a big one going to happen today? There's just this little voice. It can be quite nerve-wracking. And because of that, what scholars tell us about citizens of the city of Philadelphia, there was just this constant buzz, the tremor. It just kind of messed with your mind. And because of it, there was a steady drip of people leaving. There was a real sense of fatigue. With that in mind, hear what Jesus says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Look at it with me. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Talking to a culture where people were constantly leaving, saying, I can't take this anymore. I'm giving up. Notice what he says to the church. Hold fast. Patiently endure. Don't leave. See how the problems in the culture were becoming the problems of the church? Finally, there's a church at Laodicea. Church at Laodicea was located between two other cities. There's Colossae. I've been to Colossae. Colossae is known for its cool springs. I've actually run my hands through the cool springs of Colossae. On the other side of Laodicea is Hierapolis. I've been to Hierapolis. Hierapolis is known for the hot springs. In fact, the day I was in Hierapolis, it was crowded with people who wanted to just dip their aching bodies into the hot springs. So get the picture. On one side of Laodicea is the cool springs of Colossae. On the other side are the hot springs of Hierapolis. And right in the middle is Laodicea. With that in mind, look at what Jesus says to them in verses 15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot, but so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, listen, the problems in the culture have become the problems in the church. If I could say it this way, here's how I would articulate it. Get this. The traits of the culture often become the tendencies of the church. The traits of the culture often become the tendencies of the church. I was reminded of this just the other day. I spent some time in Arizona in the month of June, and my wife and I are driving down the streets the month of June, and there's this church, and draped over the church is this huge, I mean huge, rainbow flag. It was them screaming, we are an affirming church to people in the LGBTQ+ lifestyle. Now, I want to go on record as saying this is the position of the church. Of course, we believe that the scriptures speak truth in the opposite direction. And yet, we also affirm that we're called to love everybody. So don't take this as me railing on a specific group of people. We love our people. And yet, we live in a culture that says, I get to choose what I do with my body and with my sexuality. I get to not only choose that, but we live in a culture that says, have pride in that. So here you have churches that are taking a page out of the culture and draping flags over them. And I'm telling you, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years from now, can I take your order? Now, I know what some of you all are thinking. Oh, Brian, that's not Summit. Summit is not being influenced by culture. We are standing firm. We may be standing firm on that issue, but let me just give you some observations that I've learned pastorally in my 5 years of being here. I came to Summit Church in specifically May of 2020, really specifically 3 days before George Floyd is when I got here. Need to remind you that 2020, whole lot going on politically, racially, and then we're right in the middle of a pandemic called COVID. And these three issues that were going on in the culture really impacted our church. Issue number one that I saw is how we were navigating COVID. Now, I want you to hear me. Have your convictions. Romans chapter 14. We need to be making space for one another. The problem with the body of Christ is we want people to have our convictions. And mature Christianity says, okay, what's essential versus what is important? I put how we navigate COVID not in an essential box, but in an important box. So don't hear me as saying you can't have your convictions. Have your convictions. But as I heard the discourse on some people saying, well, and I've literally had some members in the church come and say to me, when I'm out on the golf course, I thought I was just going to have a fun round of golf, and I get a talking to about how Summit Church is compromised by shutting down some of our campuses. You shouldn't do that. People shouldn't get vaccines, some people are saying, and we shouldn't cave into the culture. We shouldn't have people wearing masks, but then we have people on the other side. We need to be shutting down, and we need to be wearing masks. And hear me, I'm not here to say what's right or wrong. Have your convictions. Pray about it. Let the Spirit of God speak to you. Here's my issue. We took an important thing, not an essential thing, and allowed it to cause division. And then there was the race conversation. Race is very important, not essential. I am not saved based on what I believe about it. And yet I just heard some people in our church say, we're talking about it. I think we've gone woke or critical race theory. And then you have a whole other group of people like, we're not talking enough about it. We've allowed division. And then, of course, there's politics. Very important. In a democracy, praise God that we get the ability to participate in a political process. But here's what's interesting to me. Those three things, navigating culture, race, politics, it's just interesting to me that when the volume got turned up in the culture and how the culture was talking about it, at the same time, the volume got turned up in the church. And here's what Summit Church must come to terms with. I think there were moments in which the culture was more salt and light to us than we were to the church, or to the culture, I should say. We're called to engage culture, not follow culture. We follow Christ, not culture. And the moment the secondary issues of culture come on par or even usurp the gospel is the moment we are on a trajectory of decline and becoming John's Pizza. Now I want to zoom in on these churches. What do these churches teach us? As a body, what do they teach us as individual followers of Jesus? Number one. The church at Sardis teaches us that declining churches are arrogant churches. There's the church at Sardis. Jesus says to them, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. The church at Sardis is kind of the Dallas Cowboys of churches. Wonderful reputation. Ain't done nothing lately. I can't wait to preach this in Texas, man. Do you see the arrogance there? They're delusional. Like Cowboys fans every year. Like the Super Bowl is your birthright. Let me stop. I'm so way off script right now. This is a church of Sardis, man. They're arrogant. There's no substance here. They have a reputation that they're living off of that. But Jesus says, you're delusional. Your reputation is being alive, but the reality is you're dead. This is similar to another group of people that Jesus called out, the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23. Listen to what he says and hear how eerily similar it is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I love the imagery. Man, you are a great looking tombstone. See the arrogance? One of my favorite stories. Maybe you've heard me tell it before. It's one of my all-time favorite stories. True story of time in which Muhammad Ali, at the height of his powers, heavyweight champion of the world, is on an airplane. Airplane hits a pocket of turbulence. Captain comes over the PA system. He says, listen, I need everyone to move to their seats and fasten their seatbelts. Ali doesn't fasten his seatbelt. Flight attendant moving to her seat notices Ali, the heavyweight champion of the world, hasn't fastened his seatbelt. So she bends down, whispers in his ear so as not to embarrass him, hey, Mr. Ali, please fasten your seatbelt. To which he responds, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she responds, Superman don't need no airplane. Now, please. Fasten your seatbelt. You see the arrogance here? See the pride? I mean, I love Ali, one of the most endearing people in world history, but for all of his wonderful qualities, he wasn't known for his humility. In fact, if you study Ali, many of the fights he lost because of arrogance and pride. He didn't train, he didn't put in the he was just living off his reputation. I'm Muhammad Ali. See the arrogance? Some at Apex, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that your brand of arrogance is not the brand of this brash bravado. Most of us are way too cool for that. Our arrogance and pride seem to be more understated. I want you to hear me. All of us struggle with arrogance and pride. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, says the fountainhead to all vice is pride. All of us struggle with it because the spirit of arrogance and pride, don't miss this, the spirit of arrogance and pride simply says, I got this. That's the spirit. The spirit of arrogance and pride is independence. Let me give you three quick ways in which you know you're arrogant. Number one, prayerlessness. There's a guy by the name of E.M. Bounds. He's a great 19th century prayer warrior and writer. He's written a lot of stuff on prayer. If you haven't read any of his stuff, drop everything, buy all of his stuff. E.M. Bounds defines prayer this way, word for word quote. E.M. Bounds says, prayer is the soul's expression of its dependence upon God. Prayer is the most humble thing you can do. Because at its core, prayer says, I need you, I need you, I need you. E.M. Bounds goes on to say that while prayer is the expression of the soul's dependence upon God, E.M. Bounds goes on to say that every prayerless day we spend is a day wasted in functional atheism. When Brian Laritz doesn't pray, here's what I'm saying. I got it. I got it. I got it. See the arrogance? Secondly, how do we see arrogance and pride shortcutting our time with Jesus? I did an interview recently with a pastor, and he asked me a very unique question. He goes, Brian, if you could reduce the Bible to one passage of Scripture, what would it be? Very uncomfortable question, and just go with me. I said, if I could reduce the Bible to one passage of Scripture, it would be John 15, verses 1 through 8. And the epicenter of that is John 15, verse 4, when Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding in Jesus, communing with Jesus, is ground zero of the Christian faith. I husband out of that. I dad out of that. I pastor out of that. I preach out of that. All of life comes out of that. Amen. So for me to shortcut that, see the pride and arrogance? How's your daily walk with Jesus? Let me give you a third and final way we see arrogance. It's when we are hospitable with our sin and not hostile towards it. You know one of the frustrating things to me about social media, and I'm on social media, one of the frustrating things about social media is, listen, this is the most non-pastoral thing I'm going to say to you today. God bless these people, but there are some people in my life, I just never need to see you again. I saw you in high school. It was cool. Maybe I'll catch you at the 30-year reunion, the 40-year reunion. And even some of those reunions, I'm like, bro, you are doing the exact same thing as a 58-year-old man that you were doing as an 18-year-old. Anybody know people like that? Like, I never need to see you again. God bless you. And social media, it's just hard to close doors. So what happens? She slides into your DMs. He slides into your DMs, and you have a conversation. And the Spirit is like, you don't need to be having this conversation. But something in you says, I got this. I mean, I haven't crossed any lines. Well, you're being hospitable with your sin. When Scripture calls us to be hostile, let me just use Scripture language. Crucify the flesh. Put to death. Our walk with Christ is a daily exercise in dying. Brian Laritz is most arrogant when he's hospitable with his sin, not hostile. So what are we to do? I love it. Jesus says, here's what you're to do to this arrogant church. Here's how you deal with arrogance. Wake up! Two implications. One is you've fallen asleep. And two is you need something or someone outside of you to wake you up. Who wakes you up? When it's time to get up, we set our iPhones or whatever our devices are, we set the alarm. We need something outside of us to jolt us, to wake us up. Likewise, in the same way, you and I, one of the benefits of Christian community, I'm not just talking about people you sit in small group with. I'm not just talking about people you watch sporting games. We need people in our lives who wake us up to areas of our lives in which we've fallen asleep. Let me just say this. When I've gone to wake people up in the natural, they're annoyed with me. You need people who love you enough who are okay with you being annoyed with them. I was in Arizona, full disclosure, my mother-in-law suddenly died, and so we went out there and been helping my wife just grieve and, you know, settle her mom's affairs the whole nine. So I was out there for some weeks, and a buddy of mine lives in California, one of my best friends ever, man, he hopped on a plane, just came and hang out with me, and man, we just had two glorious days in which we were waking each other up. Hey, bro, I've noticed the way you talk to your wife. I think you've fallen asleep to some things. I've noticed the way you've stewarded money in certain areas. Have you fallen asleep? We need people in our lives who help us to see areas of our lives that we've fallen asleep in, who can nudge us. Secondly, not only are declining churches arrogant churches, but declining churches are tired churches. In 17 AD, the city of Philadelphia was devastated by an earthquake. The city is rebuilt. I'll come back to that in just a few moments. Again, it's rebuilt on the very epicenter of seismic activity. The ground was always shaking in Philadelphia. There was this sense in which there was just this citywide sense of anxiety that had set in. There's a steady drip of people leaving. They were fatigued. They were worn out. They were on edge. And as I've noted, the traits of the culture often become the tendencies of the church. And this is exactly where the church is. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia, not once does he rebuke them about their sin. Their problem is not some kind of fleshly proclivity like arrogance. It's just kind of living in life, and they are wrestling with, watch this now, fatigue. And that's where some of you are. Listen, I talked to you earlier about navigating COVID and kind of that stretch of COVID and race and politics. I just tell you, the list of pastors who have left their churches because of those reasons is long. Just can't take it anymore. The amount of pastors who said to me, man, I tried to stick my neck out there. I tried to be bold and biblical as it relates to, and I just catch it on both sides. Again, some people saying I'm talking too much about race. Some people saying not enough. I'm out. The infighting, the constant grumbling and murmuring and complaining about COVID and how they're navigating it is fatigue people, and they left. And this isn't to mention the amount of Christians who weren't in leadership who have begun deconstructing their faith because they're watching how Christians treat each other across the political divide, and just the fatigue. Some of you are doing really good just to be here today. You have a different kind of fatigue, but it's fatigue nonetheless. Maybe you're fatigued in your marriage. Maybe you're fatigued in your relationship. Maybe you're fatigued with that child, that wayward child. Or maybe you have a special needs child that, of course, you love dearly and deeply, but it is a lot. Maybe some health crisis that you're going through. Maybe it's a looming surgery that's coming up. And maybe you can't see your way out. Maybe it's a season of unemployment or underemployment, and you can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. Fatigue is so real. That's why Paul would exhort the Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing. Well, how do we navigate this? Notice what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, this tired, fatigued church, in verse 12. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What's up with all this name business? Don't miss this. When the city of Philadelphia was devastated, they didn't have the money to rebuild, and so they received the government bailout from the Roman emperor. They received this money, they rebuilt the city, and to say thank you to the emperor, they renamed the city after the emperor, because that's what you do when someone rescues you. Oh, Jesus now co-opts that name language and says, my name is on you, there is a greater rescue. I have rescued you from the dominion of darkness, and my name is on you. And because you bear my name, whatever you face in life, if you hold your hand in my hand, I will see you through. For he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So the comfort is, we wear his name. We wear his name. Finally, declining churches are arrogant churches. They're tired churches. But finally, as we close, declining churches are lukewarm churches. We end now with the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was a wealthy city. Their money was earned on two fronts. One, they had the best quality wool in the Roman Empire. There's something about the soil of Laodicea. Scholars tell us that when the sheep would graze, it just kind of produced a quality of wool that no other city was able to produce. Because of that, their wool was in high demand and people paid top dollar. But not only that, Laodicea was a medical center. They created a certain kind of powder called Phrygian powder that was used to cure eye diseases. That's why Jesus says, I consult with you to buy from me salve to anoint your eyes. See how he's pulling on the culture of the day. Extremely wealthy. Let me tell you how wealthy Laodicea was. They were so wealthy that when they got destroyed by the earthquake in AD 17, they refused the government bailout, and they said, we will rebuild it on our own. They were also located in the triangle. There was Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. Remember the cool springs of Colossae, the hot springs of Hierapolis. And Jesus says, you're neither cold nor hot, but you are lukewarm. What is their problem? They are lukewarm Christians, which is a bit of an oxymoron. We know what an oxymoron is. An oxymoron are two things that don't go together, like tight slacks, or act naturally, or airplane food. Thus, it's lukewarm Christian. It's an oxymoron. Two things that don't go together. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. When Jesus says, I wish that you were cold or hot, he's not saying, I wish that you were on fire for me or rebelling against me. No. Hot and cold have usefulness. Just like the hot springs of Hierapolis was useful and the cool springs of Colossae was useful. Or just like a cup of hot coffee is glorious, or there's a place for cold coffee. But no one ever says, ooh, I can't wait to have that coffee that's been sitting out for 4 hours. I've never heard somebody say, ooh, can't wait for a lukewarm bath. See, the problem with lukewarm is it's not useful. Lukewarm cultural Christians who come to church just because that's what you do, but there's no real vitality or vibrancy. See, it's like, I don't know what to do with that, but to spit you out of my mouth. I saw a video some time ago. It was Tiger Woods back in the day at the height of his powers. They were asking Tiger, how do you prepare for your tournaments? And Tiger goes into this long, drawn-out day. Well, a week before the tournament, every single day, I went 1,000 touches with the golf ball. And whether it's on putting or on the driving range, hour upon hour upon hour, then he runs a little bit and just all this stuff. And then it cuts to John Daly. Now, if you don't know John Daly, incredibly uber-talented golfer who could care less. They said, John, how do you prepare? He goes, I figure out what my tee time is. I get there 5 minutes in advance with a case of Diet Coke and a couple packs of Marlboro cigarettes, and I'm good to go. Is there any secret why Tiger has won more? Because John Daly is lukewarm when it comes to golf. Tiger's passionate. Now watch it both show up to the event. One's just been in touch with the golf ball all week long. Lukewarm Christians come to church, but have you been in touch with Jesus all week long? There's a prayer I've been praying recently, taking straight out of the words of the Apostle Paul as he sits down and he writes the church at Philippi. Look at it with me. Paul, sitting in prison, says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, hear this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hear the language. I'm straining forward. I'm pressing on. This is anti-lukewarm language. This is not the language of the cultural Christian. I'm pressing on. My dad's 75 years old. He's the godliest man that I know. We've got a family group chat, like many of your families, I'm guessing. And some months ago, my dad's 75 years of age. He hates the word retirement, by the way. He calls it realignment. My dad, 75 years of age, again, godliest man I know, he just kind of drops in the group chat, hey guys, as I'm in the winter years of my life, I want you kids and grandkids to just pray Psalm 71 verses 17 to 18 over me. Well, that wasn't ringing a bell, so I flipped there, and this is what it says. Look at it with me. Here's dad's prayer request. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Dad's like, that's how I want to go out. I don't want to go out shuffleboarding my way into the kingdom of heaven. I want to go out proclaiming, pressing forward. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be some crotchety old person whose memories, whose rearview mirror is bigger than their windshield. I want to be like, I love Caleb. There's a section in the Bible, they're divvying out the land. Caleb is 85 years old. And they go, hey, Caleb, what section of the land you want? And Caleb, 85, says, give me the hill country. That's how I want to go out. That's how I want to go out. Three quick points of application, very quick points. How do we deal with this onslaught, this fight with arrogance and fatigue and lukewarmness? Number one, live in reality. Notice that to each of these churches, Jesus says, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. Jesus, let me just give you reality. I know you, I love it. This is not a statement of judgment or condemnation, because the same one who says, I know your works, is the same one who says, come to me. This is why it's important that we at the Summit Church are constantly preaching expository sermons, where we're drawing your attention, not to the New York Times bestseller list or not to the latest movie. We are drawing your attention to the Word of God, because it's when we allow the Word of God to speak to us that we're now hearing and living in reality. In the same way, we need people around us who just point us to reality, nudge us, wake us up to those areas where we're asleep. Secondly, in each of these churches, Jesus says some version of run to me. Just come to me. Whatever problems you have, I can fix. I can deal with the arrogance issue. I can deal with the fatigue. I can deal with the lukewarmness, but come to me. And that's exactly where some of you are today. You are here today, and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, and maybe you are here today for the first time because something in you is saying, I've tried everything else. Jesus says, come to me. To those who are fatigued, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thirdly and finally, walk the road of repentance. What's in your life that you've been showing hospitality to that God wants you to kill? The Bible says, make no provision, make no room for the flesh. One more time, can you put that image up there? So I want you to go to John's Pizza. Again, mediocre pizza. Little Caesars, John's. Okay? So this is not a food recommendation, but I think every Christian should go there. I want you to go there, order your pizza, sit down, and just look around. Maybe hear the echoes of A.B. Simpson's vision for the gospel tabernacle as you take a couple of bites. And even before that, I want you to pray over your food, bless your food, but here's what I want you to pray. In John's Pizza, I want you to pray for Summit, and here's what I want you to pray, not on our watch, God. Not on our watch. When the history of Summit Church is written, I want it to be said of my generation, we held fast. We held firm. And what's true of the church, God, make it true of my life. Where I've fallen asleep, wake me up. Where I've gotten fatigued, hold me up. Where I've gotten lukewarm, oh God, in the name of Jesus, jolt me out of that. Father, I love Summit Apex. I love what you're doing here. Show us those areas of our lives, Lord God, where we've made room for sin. Show us those areas of our lives, Lord God, where we've allowed arrogance and pride to creep in. God, I see this in my own life. It's so easy. It's so easy for me to send the wrong message about who I really am to a group of strangers. I don't want to have the reputation of being alive when in reality I'm dead. God, would you release into our lives people who, in the name of Jesus Christ, who out of great love and care, not self-righteous legalism, who wake us up. And God, we pray against the spirit of lukewarmness. It's in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.